Good evening, everyone. I'm a slow learner, but I must confess that I was reminded of something this morning, and that is that if you want to have the Lord's people in any way enthused, talk to them about their Savior. And God bless you that your hearts are in that place, you know, and I think that oftentimes the speaker, this one, anyone, fails the Lord's people by failing to speak to them about their Lord and Savior. That is certainly what enthuses us all, isn't it? And this morning we were talking a little bit about Emmanuel, and really very much went off on a tangent, you might say, from the scripture text, but not on a tangent from who Emmanuel is and what he means to us. This evening, we are going to return to that text that is called by some the Book of Emmanuel, and it is it encompasses the 7th through the 12th chapters of the prophecy of Isaiah. And so that has to frighten you right from the get-go, but it's not my intention in any sense to address everything that's in here, but there does seem to be a thematic flow in these chapters, and I just want to point out to you a few things that we can learn about Emmanuel. So, if you haven't done so already, open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7. I believe I'm getting sparkling water here tonight. I had one occasion when I was speaking up at Hillside, and Aurelia made some comment about coffee. So sure enough, that evening when I got up to speak, there was a Tim Hortons under the pulpit. Not a Tim Hortons, but a cup of Tim Hortons coffee. So Isaiah chapter 7, and what we're going to do is consider a little bit about the sign of Emmanuel that was given to King Ahaz when he refused to ask for a sign. And that is part of the story. The fact that Ahaz, when he was encouraged by God to ask for a sign so as to encourage him in the circumstances, he refused, and hypocritically refused on the premise that he didn't want to tempt God. Referred, in fact, to the scripture that was referred to last Wednesday night, that you shall not tempt the Lord your God. But that was in hypocrisy, because he had no trust, no faith in God. And so that is the circumstances in which this sign is given to Ahaz, but because Ahaz really wasn't interested in the sign, it was given to the nation, and it was given to all the descendants of that day, and it was given to all the generations of Israel, and it was given right down into the day in which the Lord came into this world. And there were always those who were looking for this sign to be fulfilled, this manifestation, a literal physical manifestation of the promise that God is with us, what is called in Luke chapter 2 the consolation of Israel, this person who would come to them. So tonight I'd just like to point out a few things from concerning the sign, what we'll call the sign of Emmanuel. And I'm going to tell you 6 things that I think are in these chapters concerning Emmanuel, and suspecting very much that we won't get to them all, or won't get to them in any depth. I'm going to tell you them before we read the story, and then I think maybe the story will just perhaps come alive even a little more. The first reason for the sign of Emmanuel, and let's just at least read that verse, shall we? Chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you, Isaiah says to Ahaz, will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And perhaps we should read the finish of that. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. Ahaz never lived to see the fulfillment of that sign. So the sign is obviously given to more than him. So first of all, what I understand in reading about this sign of Emmanuel, this child born to a virgin, and there's much debate about what the specific Hebrew word is behind that word virgin, but certainly this Hebrew scholar that I mentioned to you this morning comes through very strongly in support of the fact that this was someone who had, in the biblical sense, never known a man. But the sign of a virgin conceiving and bearing a son whose name would be called Emmanuel, which means God is with us. This sign is first then given as an indictment, not as an encouragement, but as an indictment of Ahaz and of Judah. An indictment because of the name itself. And I don't want to race too far ahead of myself and tell the tale before we read the tale, but it's an indictment because in that name, God is with us, was the answer to Ahaz's problem. But because he would not embrace that sure promise of God towards Israel, a promise made to Moses, a promise made to his forefather David, a promise made to the nation in its entirety, because he would not embrace that, the sign of Emmanuel, God is with us, comes to Ahaz not as an encouragement, not as a reason to hope, but as an indictment against him for his lack of faith and the judgment that would therefore follow that. Secondly, this sign of Emmanuel then comes as a testimony to the sovereignty and faithfulness of God to that generation and to those who would follow. And we will see this in the story as well, because God has made a promise. And I just said that Ahaz wouldn't live to see that promise. God puts a timeline on this promise of 65 years. So Ahaz didn't survive to see it fulfilled. But another generation could look back at this promise, which, by the way, we read that Isaiah is told to bind up as a testimony. His disciples were to bind it up, to write it down, to ensure that the record was maintained. So this sign of Emmanuel will come to the next generation, to those who see the day when God's specific promises concerning Israel's enemies are fulfilled. They will see that day and they will look back and they will say, it is just as God said. So this sign is to be a testimony to the immediately following generations of the sovereignty and the faithfulness of God. The sign is thirdly as an encouragement and consolation to the faithful remnant of all ages. And we will come back to that in a moment. And it was really, it is in the name itself, of course, the promise of God being with them in a personal, tangible, physical way. This sign is also, the sign of Emmanuel is also what we might call the sign of a divine deliverer. And that, of course, is closely connected to that. But it was a sign that remained a mystery, and a sign which, in the Lord's day, when the Lord is brought to the temple, he is spoken of as being a sign which will be spoken against, because this sign would be a stumbling block to the nation, that Emmanuel, when he came, would come first to suffer and not to reign. But it is also a sign of the Emmanuel of chapters 9 and 11, this Emmanuel who will reign in power and will reign in righteousness and will reign in wisdom and who will himself be the glory of his people Israel. And then lastly, he is a sign that will become the theme of praise for the remnant. And that is really where the book of Emmanuel concludes. As you study these six chapters and you go from chapter 7 up to chapter 12, you come to chapter 12 and you find that you're reading a song of praise. A song of praise because Emmanuel has come. And Emmanuel has been with them. And Emmanuel has saved. And so they sing a song of praise to God, their Savior. So there are these six elements of the sign of Emmanuel in this, what again is called this book of Emmanuel, chapter 7 through 12. So let's begin with the story. And I will say to you that I think in all of this, when we were studying with College and Careers group over the years, we would often refer to the scriptures in the New Testament that encourage us in the reading of the Old. And the purpose for which we would read, amongst those, 2 Timothy chapter 3, which says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Then there is also 1 Corinthians 10, which says that now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And we may find application of those two particular ideas in these chapters in Isaiah, that there might be an application where there is reason for admonition or reproof or for correction, for instruction in righteousness, or even in order for us to be taught. But it is in particular, I think, when we read Isaiah, it is what Paul wrote to the Roman believers that we find there. In Romans chapter 15, he says this in verse 4, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope." That is the great testimony, the great benefit of reading prophecies such as Isaiah's, because you are reading about a people, about a man, and about a people of hope who are waiting. And what we find is that as their hearts, as Isaiah's in particular, becomes tuned to God's heart, they are not waiting for events. And they're not waiting for the fulfillment of prophecies per se. They're waiting for a person. And Isaiah's hope, and the holy seed's hope, as the remnant is called, the faithful are called, their hope is in Emmanuel. Their hope is in the Lord. And in this we find comfort and encouragement in reading such prophecies, because they are then they are going through an experience which we are going through. They lived in situations which were difficult for them to understand, very difficult for them to deal with, and very difficult for them to see the hand and the face of the Lord in the things that they were going through. And so they had to become a people of hope, didn't they? They had to look beyond the momentary experience and embrace the promises of God, and expectantly wait for Emmanuel, for God to be with them in a very personal way. And we, as God's people today, we are of the same ilk. It is not easy for us to understand what is going on in our world. And like righteous Job, you are probably somewhat plagued by what is going on in your culture. I sat yesterday waiting for an oil change to be completed, which turned into a transmission fluid change and a light bulb change and a filter change. You know how that works, right? There wasn't much left of the car by the time they were done. No, it was just, it got a little extended. And so I had to sit for an hour in a waiting room with this TV blaring out this absolute trash in which people were attempting to convert themselves into the image of some popular music idol or something like that. And the word that comes to mind is pathetic. I thought of Job, whose righteous soul was plagued. I thought, well, I'm not, righteous Joel, but I empathize with that feeling. This is the world we live in, and it is a sad and pathetic condition that we find it in. And we have to be, we are then a people of hope. You know, Isaiah had to look beyond all the terror and the horror and the craziness of his day and the unfaithfulness of the people of God, so-called. And he had to look forward to a day when righteousness would reign, and when the King of righteousness would reign, and when justice would be all-pervasive, instead of the things that he describes in Isaiah chapter 1. So he had to look beyond, didn't he? And we look beyond as well. You know, that day is coming to this world, I believe, and when this righteous King will reign. That was a bit of an aside. But anyways, so to the story. This is an interesting story. Kids, if you're losing patience with Mr. West, you tune back in for a second and hear the adults too. Hear the story of King Ahaz. We'll begin at chapter 7, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart, that is Ahaz, the house of David, will be representative of the king's house, right? So it was told to the house of David. So his heart, that is Ahaz's heart, and the heart of his people, were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son. It was hard for me to pronounce that one, but wait till we get to the next one. He says, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, go out to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, take heed and be quiet, do not fear or be faint-hearted, for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the sons of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for us and set a king over them, the son of Tabal. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. I think in some translations it might say, surely you shall not live. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you. And we will just end our reading right there. So we are now dealing with King Ahaz. In the first six chapters, the kings were Uzziah and Jotham. Jotham served somewhat as co-regent with Uzziah when Uzziah was struck down with leprosy, Jotham being his son. Now we are dealing with the third king who is mentioned within the scope of time in which Isaiah lived and prophesied, his prophecy beginning during the kingship of Uzziah. This third king, Ahaz, was a wicked king. He was a disappointment in all the worst ways. And in this particular moment in time, what is happening is that Syria and the northern tribes of Israel have formed a confederacy, a joint effort militarily against Judah. And it was thought that what they were attempting to do was to bring Judah around to bear so that they, all three of them, would then form an alliance against Assyria, which was the greater threat of the day. And so these two kings, Rezin and Pekah are the two who come up against Jerusalem. And when it was told to the house of David, it says they were moved, their hearts were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. They were greatly disturbed, would be another way to put it. Now, for historical context, and because it's an interesting story, 2 Chronicles chapter 28 is where you find this story. So just turn over there with me for a moment. Should give me a chance to have a drink of this fine, bubbly water. If that's not sparkling water, then I'm really worried because there's something definitely wrong with it. Okay, so here's King Ahaz in 2 Chronicles 28. Now let's learn a little bit about who he was and why they were so moved by the threat of invasion from the north from these two kings of Samaria and of Syria. 2 Chronicles 28 verse 1. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, as his father David had done. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made molded images for the Baals. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his children in the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Therefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. They defeated him and carried away a great multitude of them as captives and brought them to Damascus. Then he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who defeated him with a great slaughter. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 in Judah in one day, all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. So that is a little bit of the history of Isaiah chapter 7. And that is why Ahaz was so afraid and why Judah was so afraid. Because they had prior experience with these two. And it's a remarkable number that's mentioned. I'm sure you noted it in verse 6 of chapter 28 of 2 Chronicles, 120,000 men in one day. You would almost want to think of a copyist's error or an exaggeration of some kind for emphasis. It is almost an impossible number, but whatever. I don't really think that that's really what matters, the number itself. What matters is that they had suffered two defeats, one at the hand of the king of Syria and one at the hand of the king of Israel, and it had been a monstrous defeat in which they had been decimated. The people had been massacred. And it is in light of that that we read Isaiah chapter 7, where Ahaz and the house of Judah are so fearful. And it is in that context that God comes to Ahaz through the prophet Isaiah, and he says to him in verse 7, pardon me, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. The it, of course, was that Syria and Ephraim, or Israel, that they would do what they intended to accomplish, which was probably to put their own king in Ahaz's place, and again, to join their forces together against Assyria. He said, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. So God makes a promise to Ahaz. And then he says further to him in verse 8, within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken so that it will not be a people. And then he says further in verse 9, if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Now it is to this king in this moment, in all his wickedness, and really the statement in verse 9 is it's really God reading Ahaz's heart. If you will not believe, you will not be established. If you will not believe, you will not live. But God goes further, and he says to Ahaz, verse 10, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. So God goes even further with King Ahaz. First, he tells him that it will not happen. And then he further encourages Ahaz to test him by asking God for an explicit sign that it would not happen. Now, that is, I suppose there are a few different things you could say about it. The thing that strikes me about it is that is enormous grace. To a man who we just read, who followed after the gods of the nations that God had cast out before them, and who had burned his own children in the fire, who had followed these idolatrous practices, in other words, to their ultimate. And yet God not only gives him a promise, but he encourages him to ask for a sign to vouchsafe that promise. And Ahaz will not, because he does not believe and he does not trust in the God of Israel. And so Ahaz refuses, and he says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. So the sign then comes as an indictment to Ahaz and to Judah, because they are described as being of the same mind. In other words, what we read about Ahaz in his lack of faith in God is used later on to describe the whole house of Judah. They were all of the same inclination, in other words, not to trust Jehovah. And so Emmanuel comes as a sign of indictment to them, to charge them that they do not trust the God who has always said to Israel that I will be with you. Further down in our scripture, when we come to the book of Hebrews, an encouragement for Hebrew believers who are suffering immense persecution and opposition, who are themselves going through a fiery trial. The writer to the Hebrews says this, he himself, that is Jehovah, quoting from the book of Deuteronomy chapter 31, he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the writer to the Hebrews says, in all these circumstances, no matter what the opposition, no matter how strong and fierce and terrifying the enemy, we may always say, the Lord is my helper and I will not fear. What can man do to me? And this is the indictment against Ahaz, is that he did not trust or believe in this God who had made these promises of always being with the children of Israel. Exodus chapter 33 records a conversation that Moses has with Jehovah as they are headed towards the promised land. And Moses asks, he makes an inquiry of the Lord. He says, now therefore, verse 13 of Exodus 33, now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. Show me your way. Show me how it is that you will behave yourself towards this people that you want me to steer into the promised land. And show me who you are, that I may know you. And God's answer to those inquiries is this in verse 14. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. To which Moses answers very wisely, then he said to him, to Jehovah, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. The promise of God to Moses and to the nation of Israel at all times was this, God with us. That was God's promise. And so, although whenever we read the name Emmanuel, we think forwards chronologically. In other words, we think forward to the day when that prophecy was absolutely fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Yet, when the sign comes to Ahaz, it is for him to be caused to think backwards in time and to remember the promises of God to the children of Israel. The promises and the covenants of God, which cannot be reversed and which cannot be revoked. I will be with you. Emmanuel, God with us. And so Ahaz is rebuked, is indicted, and Judah along with him, for the fact that in this moment, when they are terrorized by their enemies, they do not recall who this God is with whom they have to do. It is the God who is with them. When faced with an incursion from Egypt later on, the prophet Isaiah says to the children of Israel, "In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength." Or in other words, as the psalmist says in Psalm 46, "Be still and know that I am God." And so the promise of Emmanuel then first comes as an indictment to Ahaz and to the household of Judah. I think we'll just leave that there. But I said, secondly, that this promise of Emmanuel, it comes as a testimony to the sovereignty and faithfulness of God to that generation and those who will follow. Because you'll notice that with the promise of this child being born to a virgin, this Emmanuel being born to a virgin, comes a further promise that in verse 16 of chapter 7, that before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both their kings. So, along with the promise and with the indictment that comes with it, that God is with Israel, there comes this further testimony to God's sovereignty in dealing with the nations around them and his faithfulness to his own. And specifically, it says in verse 8 of chapter 7, within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken. Now, if you break this down, if you're interested in such things, it was 734 BC when Isaiah met Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool. And the reason that Ahaz was likely there is that he was going to look to the water source of Jerusalem and to secure that in light of the impending invasion, the impending war with the northern tribes. So that's 734 BC. In 732 BC, Damascus is captured by the king of Assyria. So then this promise in verse 16, before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. In 722 BC, Samaria is captured. And then most tellingly, in 669 BC, Esarhaddon, king of Syria, carries the Ephraim in its entirety, the northern tribes in their entirety, into captivity. And that is described in 2 Kings 17. So again, God says to Ahaz, within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken. 65 years, so to speak, to the day, from when that promise was made to Ahaz by the prophet Isaiah, Ephraim was broken absolutely and carried away into captivity. And we are just reminded in this again that God is sovereign and that when he makes a promise, he fulfills it. And so the sign of Emmanuel is first an indictment of Ahaz, but secondly a testimony to the sovereignty and faithfulness of God. But the sign of Emmanuel is thirdly as an encouragement and consolation to the faithful remnant of all ages. In chapter 8 and verse 18, actually verse 16 through 18 for a moment. Isaiah is told by God to bind up the testimony, seal the law, or sorry, this is Isaiah speaking, not God speaking to Isaiah. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. Bind up the testimony. In verse 1 of chapter 8, the Lord said to Isaiah, take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen. And here comes that name, concerning Mehar Shalal Hashbaz. Three times hyphenated name, which means literally speed the spoil, hasten the booty. And what we're reminded of is that God wants a written record, a written testimony, to what he has promised will occur. But Isaiah now in verse 16, he says that I'm going to bind up the testimony. I'm going to seal the law among my disciples. I'm going to seal the word of God among my disciples. I'm going to make sure, in other words, that future generations have the testimony of Emmanuel to encourage and console them. And he says of himself, I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, because that was their experience in the moment, and I will hope in him. Another rendition is that I will eagerly look for him. I will wait for the Lord. And so the sign of Emmanuel was to be an encouragement and a consolation to the nation through all generations until it was finally fulfilled. Isaiah, as a man of faith, he is very much of the nature of the men of faith described in Hebrews chapter 11, where we are told that, well, why don't we just read it? We're told that they were at all times people of hope and expectation, but they did not see the promises fulfilled. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 37, to just break in where we think maybe Isaiah is in this record. Hebrews 11, verse 37. It says that they were stoned. These are the men, the great men and women of faith. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth, and all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Now, we won't go into the sense of what is said there, particularly in the last verse, but in this listing, hall of faith, as it's sometimes called, is mentioned one, those who were sawn in two. Now, this is the, not to make too much of this, of course, but it is thought that Isaiah was martyred in just this way. That during the reign of that wicked king, Manasseh, that he was sawn in two, and martyred for his faithfulness to God. His message grated on the people of his day. A message of judgment, a message of denunciation, a message of failure, and a message that really, frankly, in the immediate sense, did not offer them much hope at all, but that promised rather that they would go into captivity at the hands of the Assyrians. And Isaiah's message eventually, I guess you might say, there was a king who'd had enough. Isaiah spoke, he seemed to move in royal circles and spoke to all the kings from Uzziah to Jotham to Ahaz to Hezekiah. And then finally to this last wicked king who, tradition has it anyways, certainly scripture does not specifically say this, but tradition has it that Isaiah died in this horrible way, being sawn in two inside a log. But it is a list of martyrdom that we read in Hebrews 11. I guess that is really the point, and Isaiah is likely among the martyrs for the faith. Verse 39, though, says, "And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, but they were men and women who trusted God's word and implicitly and explicitly, and they presumed to believe that God would do as he would said." And it is that kind of faith, you know, that caused Isaiah to do what he did here. You see, to make a practical application, it's about time for one, to make a practical application, Isaiah never would have bound up the testimony of God if he did not absolutely believe it. And so he treasured the word of God. And he was determined that that word would be vouchsafed for future generations so that they could read of the promise of Emmanuel. He believed God. And it was like Abraham counted to him for righteousness. And it is that that caused him to bind up the testimony and to seal the law among his disciples. It is that, although this may be a weak application, it is that that causes us to persevere in teaching the word of God and in passing it on to the next generations. It is our absolute persuasion that God is faithful to what he has promised he will do. And this was what the man Isaiah was like. So he says, bind up the testimony, and he says, I will wait for the Lord. I will wait, if I may, for Emmanuel. I will wait for the fulfillment of this promised one that he describes in greater detail in chapters 9 and 11. And down through the generations of time, there was always a remnant of people who trusted God, who took God at his word, who believed the promises of God. And so when you come down to Luke chapter 2, and you have the Lord Jesus brought, after the days of Mary's purification, brought into the temple according to the law of Moses to present him to the Lord, because every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. So in absolute obedience to the law of Moses and to the law of God, they come to make a sacrifice because of the birth of their son. And in verse 25 of Luke 2, "Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel." You know, he's not waiting for a thing. He's waiting for a person. He's waiting for Emmanuel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation." Salvation in a person, in Emmanuel, in God with us, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. Well, we're going to stop there because time's up. And I'm not going to do to you what I did to you last Sunday, which wasn't fair. But this sign, of course, is, I mentioned that there are three other things. I'm not going to talk about them, but the sign, of course, is expanded in our understanding. We come to realize that this sign of Emmanuel was a mystery to Israel. The idea that their divine deliverer would come first of all to suffer. That first there would be suffering and then the glory. And then that this divine Emmanuel would come and rule at his second advent, ruling in righteousness. And then that this this divine Emmanuel, this God with us, would become their theme of praise in a coming day when God would restore the nation to its homeland and when he would call out his remnant people and when he would forgive their transgressions and their sins. May I just say the very obvious thing that probably doesn't need to be said, but in all of this sense of waiting and anticipation, there is really the sense of the Christian's experience as well. They were waiting for the consolation of Israel. We are waiting for the Lord from heaven. Our citizenship, Scripture says, is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior. The Lord's people are encouraged in Hebrews chapter 10, in all their difficulties, in all the animosity which they face in the world, and all the enemies they face, just as Israel did in their day. The Lord says to his people, yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and will not tarry. And the just shall live by faith. So the Lord help us to be like Isaiah, who could simply bind up the testimony. Let's bind up the testimony in our hearts. Let's bind up the testimony of the Lord in the hearts of our children. He says, I will bind up the testimony, and I will wait for the Lord. Lord, help us to be like this great man of faith who waited for a consolation for Israel. And we wait again for our Savior, the Lord from heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for this marvelous prophecy, which it has failed me to even enter into in any sense as we have read it together. But we praise you for this Emmanuel, God with us. One who, the hymn writer many years ago in a Christmas hymn said, he is one who feeleth for our sadness. And in all the other things which we bless you for in our Emmanuel, we bless you for this, for this great high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. We recognize that in a world in which we are faced with much opposition, in which there is very little to encourage our faith, and very little signs among us of his coming, yet we are encouraged by your sure word and the promise that he who comes will come and will not tarry. We look forward to the day of our Lord's return, even as Isaiah looked forward to the day of Emmanuel. We anticipate it with gladness. We feel that as Isaiah felt as he was vexed by the nation around him, that when the Lord comes, everything will once and for all be set right. And we praise you for that anticipation and for that hope. In Jesus' name.